Reminder, God's making all things new. And not all that we will see done on this side of eternity, but he's making all things new. There's coming a day, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain. He's opening a kingdom. It's a kingdom of dimensions and quality unlike these eyes can ever seen or imagine there, but it's what he's up to at the right hand of the Father even to this day. And so we remember this. Our word of the year, Jesus is making all things new, and we hide the banner in a new location to remind us of that newness that he is setting out into. And so next month, it'll be in a new location, and the search will continue. We want to continue to swing at some sermons this summer that are of the baseball variety. We began it last week with our own Linda Walker throwing out the ceremonial first pitch there and even giving us the ceremonial first joke of baseball, that in the big inning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we use the beginning, as Genesis 1:1 puts it, to talk about some things about what Genesis 1:1 and in the beginning, what God began in the beginning. And we were reminded through that, that God is eternal, which means that the beginner doesn't have a beginning. God was there before the beginning. If in the beginning God created things, he was there before the beginning. And Christians refer to that doctrine as the eternality of God. The beginner has no beginnings, and so it just gives him a different perspective on our human timeline events. It's why he knows past, present, and future in perfect clarity without him having to navigate those events, but just knowing those events from his sovereign perspective outside of time. And so it's God's eternality. We were reminded, too, that I'm not the main character, but God is. It's not about me, it's about thee. Because in the beginning, God, first character mentioned in the Bible, not Justin. God. In the beginning, God. And so we're reminded that we ain't the main character. He is. And we find our role when we find him. And then lastly, we talked about God being the creator. First verb used of God is that God created. And so we asked some hows and some whys as to God's creation. Why did he create? He seems to have created out of care. Love invites others to experience that light. It invites it into the story. And so the why was he created out of care. And then we asked some hows. How did he create? And gave some different theories held down through the centuries of Christianity about how God created in the beginning, in that big inning together. And so all that was talked about last week. This week, we want to talk about another baseball lesson. Baseball in the Bible is the theme. And so this week's baseball lesson, I think, is the most basic lesson in all of baseball. You cannot go to a T-ball game without hearing this screamed at least 70 times. It doesn't leave you after graduating T-ball into the little leagues, the pony leagues, or even the major leagues. This lesson remains consistent. You can hear it most often from a batter in a batter's box, but you also can hear it from a center fielder squatting under a fly ball, or even a parent in the stands talking to a little one munching on nachos. Can anyone tell me the phrase that I'm thinking of that's the most basic lesson in all of baseball? There might even be some candy behind it. Jackie won the necklace, but there might be some candy behind this. Can you tell me? Keep your eye on the ball from a sports reporter. Huh there, Sally? Keep your eye on the ball, not on the candy, but keep your eye on the ball is the most important lesson in all of baseball. And so I'm thinking, that lesson is really a lesson on focus, right? When it's shouted to a T-baller there, when it's shouted to an outfielder, when it's shouted to a kid that's eating his nachos, you want them to focus on that main thing. I've shared with you before, I like baseball, but I'm not a huge baseball fan. Like, it's probably like number 3 or 4 on the list. Football's number 1, basketball's number 2, maybe baseball, maybe hockey as my major sports. But one thing I appreciate about baseball, it's a simple game. Like, if you keep your eye on the ball, you can follow where the action's happening. Not always the case in football. Got some things happening behind the scenes that are misdirecting you, that can confuse you. In basketball, you got backdoor cuts or picks and all these things happen. But in baseball, if you keep your eye on the ball, you're in it. You know where the game is, and you know it's all focused on what's going right there. I like that simplicity. And so part of me was wondering, if the Bible, does it have a lesson on focus, on keeping your eye on the ball? And we came up with this lesson of Jesus. that he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, but is repeated over and over and over in different ways, but same lesson about where are we keeping our eyes? What are we seeking? What are we focusing on life? This is Jesus' keep your eye on the ball lesson found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's a lot of things in life, in the peripheral vision of life, but Jesus says, you make sure you're focusing on God and his kingdom and putting that first. This message appeals to me because my wife and I, we are graduates of Malone University. And Malone University, Jackie, that's why I gave you the necklace too. She's got a daughter that graduated from Malone University, Emily, a number of years back. Malone University's slogan, their mantra, their mission statement was taken out of Matthew 6 saying this, Christ's kingdom first. Christ's kingdom first. And what we're to focus our eyes on in that way. Taken from Matthew 6:33. Like I said in many different ways throughout God's word. Jeremiah's reference there a moment ago about seeking first. There's a whole list in your message outline about different references about seeking or putting God first in the value of life. We're not going to go through all those today because I shared with you Wiggly Worship, summer format. I know they're in our midst, and so we're gonna bank on 30 minutes or less for this summertime together. We're going to hold it to it, but there are tons of references that you can keep your eye on the ball lessons found in the scripture. We want to look at this one. Found in the Sermon on the Mount together. And so if you would take out either your pew Bible or your Bible, or if you got a phone with the Bible app on it, we're going to be in Matthew 6 today. Matthew chapter 6 together to look at this keep your eye on the ball lesson. And as you're turning there, if the first person there could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful. I will share with you, Matthew 6 comes in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 is preaching a sermon to his followers, to the disciples. And the sermon has to deal with all sorts of things about what it looks like to follow Jesus in this life and in the life to come. And smack dab in the middle of it is this keep your eye on the ball lesson found in Matthew 6. And so if someone's there, if you could shout that out at this time. 8:39. I'm glad you did that because I was not on that right page, even though I've got paper clips there. So thank you. 8:39, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 19. Verse number 1 through 18 is Jesus teaching about different disciplines, fundamentals, you might say, of the faith. And so he talks about being generous in giving. He talks about praying. He talks about fasting. This is how he opens us up to remind us that keeping our eye on the ball takes some focused attention, some fundamentals, some practice to get it right. We're going to pick up halfway through after he talks about some of those disciplines in verse number 19 as he talks about some heart and eye issues. Verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Our heart is our treasure chest. You can remember that because it's located in our chest, right? Our heart is our treasure chest, and what our heart is going after is the direction so often our life is going. And so Jesus is reminding us in an economic lesson at that, that there is a place where your investment is going to be worth the investment and another place where your investment is going to depreciate. He compares it to heaven and earth and investing in heaven and investing in things on earth. There are some things that we purchase in this life that will be shiny out the box. It will look nice. But that shiny thing that looks nice will one day either break or fade, become less shiny with use and with time, or someone's going to snatch that away from you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Moth, rust, stealing, that happens this side of eternity to everything, anything. But Jesus says in that economic lesson that everything on this side of eternity is depreciating in value. One day it ain't going to be yours or it's going to be broken or maimed. He says in that same lesson that there is a way to invest in that which appreciates. And he's nudging his followers, go in that direction. Invest in that which is eternal, that which a thief can never snatch, that which will never fade or be broken again. And it's investing in eternity. And so that's why the church talks about using for God our time, our talent, and our treasures. It's ways that we are making an eternal investment. We're keeping our eyes on the main thing, and the main thing isn't these things. It's that which is seeking first his kingdom with our time, with our talent, with our treasures. So he gives a heart lesson there. He's going to give an eye lesson next in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's a little word play he's doing in the original between light and sound. It's a similar word in the Greek. We miss some of that in the translation of all this. But to simplify it, Jesus is simply saying, what has our eyes has our attention. Like our gaze really sets our going. What we look at is the places and spaces we walk to. And so what he's putting on the forefront of us is, what has your gaze today? What has your attention? What are you focused on? What ball is your eye looking at there? Are you keeping your eye on the ball that is of eternal nature, that is seeking first his kingdom? And so that question is what has your gaze? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body and what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. Preached in the midst of the greatest sermon ever preached, he gives this keep your eye on the ball kind of a lesson. I just want to share three things from this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we had 3 points and we got out 3 minutes early. Let's try it again, huh? So three things that we want to share on with Matthew 6 in mind. And the first of those is that God knows your needs. God knows your needs. Jesus would put it this way in verse 25, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know what I like about Jesus? Many things, but one of the things I really like about Jesus is he's practical. Like he understands life and living life and yet getting the bigger picture in life too. He's extremely practical. He's not saying that there is no place for food and clothing. Like think about who's preaching this sermon. It's Jesus. Did he do some things with food in his day? We just celebrated the Lord's table, right? He shared a meal with his disciples and taught through that meal who he was. This is the dude that took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. He knows needs. He's not against those needs. He ain't anti-food or anti-clothing. He created us with some of those needs and in some of those needs to seek him through those needs. Not against food and clothing. But he just doesn't want us to get lost in the periphery of life of taking our eyes off the main thing. Getting so consumed in what am I eating, what am I drinking, that we forgot the one who made food and drink in the first place. Or clothes in the first place. To keep the main thing, the main thing. He even says a little bit later on in the sermon, right? Your Father knows that you need them all. The food, clothing, doesn't catch God off guard. So let me just race ahead to application for a moment. If we find ourselves really worried or anxious about food or clothing, paying the bills or what's on the table or those kinds of matters, can I just encourage you? God cares about those things too, and he knows that you have those needs. Make sure you're bringing him into those needs. Make sure you're dialoguing with him regularly about some of those needs and allowing him to focus your vision rather than just fixating on those needs and forgetting or letting those needs pull you away from your greater need of him. So if those are needs of ours, we bring him into that equation and we talk to him about that. Can I also give a follow-up on all that too? Jesus is teaching about these needs by giving us two pictures, like two illustrations. Did you pick up on what those illustrations were for food and clothing? One's an animal, one's a plant. Anyone? No. See, this is why we have to repeat so often for 50 minutes, huh? You missed it the first time through. He gives this picture with birds in mind and with flowers. Birds for food, flowers for clothes. And this is that second part of the application. You know how a bird is fed, correct? Like God doesn't just drop the worms from the sky straight into the bird's mouth. You realize that? Like there's a partnership. He's given a bird a beak. He's given a bird some instincts. He's given some birds some tools to use those tools to fill its belly there, right? So when Jesus is talking about food and clothing, yes, he's inviting us into dialogue with him about our real needs, but in those real needs to also realize the ways God has wired us, the instincts, the skills, whatever, to help in that process along. Not just to fold our hands, get on our knees and pray, and then get up, sit on our couch, plug in Netflix, and wonder when's the food going to arrive, right? Ain't how it's working. Clothing, same way. How does a flower get its petals? Once again, is it sprinkled from the sky? Sprinkle petals? No. Instead, once again, God's got this process that includes a struggle, you know, sending down those roots deep into the soil, soaking up that which God has already provided with the sunlight, churning this all into this process called photosynthesis that helps produce the beauty of a flower. Like there's a process to these things that incorporates what God has done in partnership, seeking always him first, but with these matters in mind too. Like keeping the main thing, and finding God in these most basic needs, the eternal need that is of him. You catching this progression? God made us with some needs. We bring him into these needs. And then we pray looking for ways that he's answering those needs and what he's stirring and networking and using and utilizing in our life. It's a partnership that God has been after all the way since the beginning. When he told Adam and Eve, I made all this. Now go steward it. Manage my creation and manage it well. God has always been in this human partnership with the creature he created. And so God knows your needs, and we invite him in those needs, and we turn to him in those needs too. Second thing I think we draw from the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's God first sought you. Jesus calls his followers, he commands them. Like, this isn't an optional if you want to be a Christian. If you label yourself as a Christian, this is a command statement. This is an option. This is imperative in the original Greek. He says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Not an option, it's a command. But whenever God commands something, he never calls you to do something that he hasn't already done for you. Catch me? Whenever God calls you to do something, he's not calling you to do something that he's just sitting on the cloud, the high throne, entitled, saying, oh, look at what I just did. No. Remember the one who's calling us to seek him. It's Jesus who sought us first from the lengths of going out of heaven to earth. You remember our story, church? You remember what we believe about this framework of faith that God has created all things and he created them good and he created us as a creature that had a free will to lean into that good or to try to make it our own way? And you know what we chose, right? The path that we continue to choose in our personal lives. God, I want to call the shots. God, I don't want to listen to you. I want to do it my way. That was the Adam and Eve way, and that continues to be the trip up of humanity. And so what happened was Adam and Eve, how it played out in their story, God had a way around eating, and they took an eat of that which they weren't to go into. They did it their way instead of his way. And that sent them in a lifestyle of fighting, finger pointing with each other, running in the ways of God. But do you remember what God did in that interaction? This is why I say God sought you out first. Remember what God does? As they're running in every which direction and confused by life and trying to cover up anything that they feel exposed or vulnerable, God goes running to them. He initiates the dialogue with them, that series of questions and answer that leads to confession. And it's going to be highlighted most of all when Jesus comes, right? God first sought us out. Like, he left the throne of heaven, the glories and splendor above, to be incarnate in a virgin's womb. He left heaven to be among us, to walk, to eventually die that death that we all owed him. As sinners transgressed the law, we turned our back on the giver of life, and there was no life in that decision. And Jesus took that same upon himself to purchase us what we could not purchase ourselves, to free us up to an eternal life with him. It's why Jesus would say in a conversation with someone lost one day by the name of Zacchaeus, he said, "My reason for coming," he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." And he's speaking to one that says, I came for you. He says that same word to all of us. Why do we seek him? Because we realize we've been a sought people. He first sought us out. And so he is worthy of any seeking of our life because of what he has done for us. Amen? Not done yet. One more, okay? Last point. How then do we seek God? If he sought us out, if he's aware of what real life is like there and some needs, some food and clothing, all these concerns, then how do we make him the fixation of our eyes and keep our eyes on the ball in that way? Well, Jesus has spelled it out both in what follows that verb seek and what precedes the word seek. And maybe I need to call a timeout here. This is going to last us a little bit more than getting out 3 minutes early. Just go with me here, okay? For the first service, I pause this and save this to the end mistakenly, but I wanted to ask the question, this is for young and old alike, what does it first mean to seek something? I've been throwing out that word all sermon long, and yet we've never defined what that word is. What does it mean to seek? What would be a working definition or some other synonyms for seeking in mind? Throw on a response there if you got one. Serve? Search. Seeking is a searching word. I like that one. Others? Look. Looking. A pursuing. Looking after. Others?
Research.
So it's a mental thing as well. Researching. I think all these words that you just tossed out take some sort of effort. Researching, searching, looking. It takes some effort, right? Our walk with God takes some effort. He's done it all, but there is some effort that we bring forth to discovering that which he has left in the center of the room. Wiggly's, I think it was last week when you guys played a game back in Wiggly Worship called Hide and Seek, right? Remember that one? At least my kids were telling me about lunch after the service. And that game is all about searching, right? There's some effort involved, some chase, some pursuit, because you are looking, you are searching, you are seeking after that which is lost, that which is hidden. I think the difference between the kid version of hide and seek and seeking after God is that God wants to be found. I would argue God hasn't gone into hiding at all. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts says, in God we live and move and have our being. What that means is God has planted himself like in the center of the room. But the problem with human life is that sometimes that which is most obvious in the center soon becomes that place of stacking and moving and shifting all of the things around it. Like I think God isn't the one hiding, but we hide God around our social schedules, around our basic needs, that food, drink, that clothing, all these different things in life that sometimes we can stack around God and stack around God and stack around God to the point where we get to a place in life where we can't find God. Where did he go? He's still in the center. But part of this pursuit to seeking God is we got to peel back some of these layers that we've put around him that have hidden him in all this. So I think there's the difference between hide and seek kid version and the seeking after God. He's at the center, always wanted to be at the center. This universe is about him, not us. But sometimes we do stack things around life. And so how do we get to him? Well, first there's this realization of him at the center of life, what includes a priority, a place, and a practice. We're to seek him first in life. That's a priority statement. God is most important in life. Not our spouse, not our children, not our social calendars, not all these things. Doesn't mean there isn't a place for those things. But isn't life more than those things? And so part of what it means to seek God first is to put him the center, the forefront, the priority of life, which includes serving him through some of those things in life. It's a place. It's a kingdom. It's a realization that everything on this side of eternity will be stolen, or moth and rust will destroy them, or all these different things Jesus previewed before this. But there is a place coming, his kingdom, that we are to live for and invest in. And there's some practices of the kingdom. Righteousness is a fancy way of saying what Anna and Elsa say in Frozen 2 of do the next right thing. It's not original to them. God's been saying that since the Bible was printed. What it means is to do the next right thing. But here's the difficulty in doing the next right thing. Sometimes we wonder what's right. Life can get complex at times, and there's a lot of people telling you what's right and what's wrong. How do we really know what's right? Well, God's left us a guide, a map for life that really does tell us what's right and what's wrong in his eternal perspective, not in what I may be feeling or thinking or opinionizing right then. And so the importance there of how do we do the next right thing? We're guided by his word in these next right things of life. And so that's the after seeking. The before seeking, how do we put this into practice? There are some fundamentals of the faith. I should have before I put that up there. How many of you read that, huh? I tested the first service. They failed, okay? I mentioned three things before we read this passage that Jesus has given us to help focus our eyes on it. What were those three things? And you know what you heard? You're pretty good. It was crickets. Nothing there. But the three things that precede the passage that we read was giving, praying, and fasting. Those are ways that God helps form us and focus us in the fundamentals of faith. Like giving, if all that we have to invest in this life, like if we are not made to forever dwell here, but our forever land is in his kingdom, that partially should mean that we can live simply. That we can live with, that in many ways that we don't have to hold on to things. We can invest in others, in people, in relationships in those ways. And so giving is this act of investing in people, realizing we can't take it with us. But the only way we carry over the internal investment is through relationships. And so we give, we pray. We learn how to dialogue with God and invite God into all sorts of situations, including daily need situations like food and clothing situations. We dialogue with him about that. And fasting, that's a discipline that might be new, that's not talked about all the time in church, but fasting in scripture is often walking away from food for a period of time. Sometimes it's a meal a day, sometimes it's a whole day, sometimes it's a longer period, but it's walking away from food so that we can more intentionally use that time we would usually spend prepping meals or enjoying meals to instead seek God through that time. And so that's what fasting had often been used in scripture. And so you might ask, Pastor, why food? Why that? I don't know the answer specifically in that. I just know that at the very beginning, when the fall of man occurred, when everything started to unravel, it took place around food. It was a bite that we were commanded not to bite into. And so maybe part of this practice of fasting is a writing of that course. It makes us think about some things with food as the stomach is growling to be reminded of Jesus' words, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That there's something about food that anchors us in a daily need, but also a deeper need. And that is a need for God as well through that. And so I think maybe that's part of the reason behind the fasting. All these ways are some of the ways that God helps focus us, keep our eyes on what life is about, and that is to seek first his kingdom. Most basic lesson, where the game is found with God, it's seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We learned about it in the scriptures. We want to sing about it and respond to it through song. And so I'm going to invite you, this might be a newer song to some of you, but we're simply singing the scripture. We're simply singing Jesus' words that we just read. And then he follows that up a little bit later on in the Sermon on the Mount with verse number 2 that we're going to sing. about asking, seeking, and knocking. And so through both of these verses, we're simply singing that song that Jesus preached on 2 millennia ago in the most famous sermon ever proclaimed, the Sermon on the Mount.